Last time, we're in chapter 2. Open your little books to chapter 2, if you would. Man, it was weird not having church last week. Weird in not a good way. I was not a happy camper. I was probably pretty grumpy, too. Kim, don't answer that. But thank God that we're in church today. We ended talking about page 40. Parenting defined. Okay, we talked about how we're parenting in light of eternity. How, as parents, we're going to do many things. We're going to train our children for many things. We're going to train our boys to be husbands and fathers and workers in the world and missionaries and in their families. And we're going to train our daughters to be strong in faith and women of beauty and so forth and so on. Okay. All of those things are before you and they're before me, depending on the ages of your children. But we have to do all of those things in light of something greater, something larger. And that's what we talked about last time. Eternity. That our children would one day be able to stand before the Lord. And yet it might have a train of accolades like the Apostle Paul did. Hebrew of Hebrews and so forth. But the one thing that matters is that they are found wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how we ended last time. Let's open the scriptures to a couple different places. One of the things that we've got to remember as we parent our children in light of eternity, this might be familiar to many of you if you've got Ted Tripp's book, I'm sure it's familiar, but God is aiming at something specific. He's given you and me the gospel, the message, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and He's handed it to you, and He's handed it to me, and He's got something specific in mind. So let me get somebody to read Proverbs 4:20-23. Volunteer? Okay, Reggie, thank you. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 9. Volunteer. Yes, thank you, Andy. Matthew 12:33-37. Who? All right. Romans 10:8-10. Stephen, would you do that, please? Galatians 5:22-23. Volunteer, Jason. And 2 Peter 1:5-8. Chad, thank you. Now these are scriptures, a sampling of scripture to help us think in terms of what's God interested in. Okay, He's not primarily interested in your children's behavior. I think we made that point sufficiently enough. He's interested in something else. Okay, Proverbs 4:20-23.
My son, be attentive to my word, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it are the springs of life.
Okay, so you see there's two things there. You've got the father's instruction in verse 20 and the end, the target of his instruction, the heart, in verses 22 and 23. Okay, the heart is guarded by the instruction. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 9. 1 and 9.
Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
Okay, so the indictment that God had for His people was that they had behavior problems, of course, and in Malachi, in the evening sermons that Mike is doing, he's talking about the complaints that God has, but primarily, God's people had heart problems. God's people have heart problems, and that's why we have behavior problems. That's why your children do whatever they want, because they have heart problems, okay? Not the kind that Ginger Eubank has. Thank the Lord. Next, Matthew
12:33-37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. And by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, so the judgment day, our child is standing before the Lord, and the Lord will basically point to a whiteboard that's got all the words that our children have said on there. And by the words of our children, they will be condemned or they will be acquitted. It's almost as if on the judgment day, God has to say nothing. He just has to point. And there will be a scale. Bad words, good words. Okay? And if that child is found in Christ, the good words will far outnumber the bad. Okay? But it's the heart. That's the source of where the words come from. Let's look at Romans 10, 8 through 10.
And what I've been saying, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Thank you. You know, interestingly, what's the context of that passage of Romans 10? Does anybody know? Preaching. Okay? And so, as a sidebar, all right, Paul says in Romans that the heart is where conversion happens, and the means of conversion is the preached word. So think about this, okay? If you keep your children in worship, and they sit under the preaching of the word, God has so empowered that to effect conversion in the hearts of your children. They're not too young to be saved. Okay? But that's a call for you and me as parents. That far from taking our children out of worship, okay, we want them in worship so that they can be preached to and so that God can use that to change and save them. Okay? But again, the connection between the word and the heart. Okay? Alright, let's move on. Parenting then, alright, is the place, it's God's ordained place for transferring this faith once and for all delivered to the saints that we have, that you have in your hand, into your children. Okay? The author says that we're parenting successes when we've transferred our worldview into them, into their hearts. When they see the gospel and the goodness of the gospel, and the Lord opens their eyes and they believe it. Okay? That's how he defines it. Look at page 46. 46, he's talking about seven ways in which the gospel affects parents. Okay? Seven ways. And then that's kind of an introduction to the rest of his book, because in each one of those paragraphs, he talks about how we're going to be going into those in great detail. So we're not going to go into them in great detail today. But here's what he says. The top paragraph, the last sentence. If we really understand the gospel and know how to apply it to our marriages and parenting, we have all the tools we need to pass the baton to our children. If we really understand the gospel and know how to apply it. Okay? So it's a bold, it's a crazy kind of statement. What do you think about it? Can't be that easy. Can't just be the word. Can't just be the gospel. Is that what you're thinking? How were you saved? Wasn't it just the word? And just the gospel? Wasn't it that easy? Okay? You and I, we need to start thinking about our children and about the children of the church in the same way that we think about our own testimonies. You were saved by the simple word, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, for some way, God took that very simple message and changed your heart. Now, y'all don't know me before I was converted. And hopefully Kim doesn't remember much, because she did. But when I was converted, I was running wild in all the ways that you can imagine. And then when I was converted, It was an instant on. I have a slightly different testimony than other people do. I came to Christ in college, and it was like that. And it was like somebody took the old Gabe and put him in a box and took him outside, dug a real deep hole and dropped me down in there, and there was something new. I'll never forget climbing into a car my sophomore year with a Bible in my hand, and a girl says to me, "Gabe, what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm going to church." And she just kind of was like, "Whoa. Really?" Okay, we've got to remember that's the way it works with our children. That's the way it worked because that's the way it worked with you and me. So let's look at what is the gospel. Okay, he goes into the gospel. How many of you read that? And I mean, it's a simple 1.5, maybe 2 pages total explanation of the gospel. Did you expect more? I kind of did. When I got to the end of the chapter, when I got to the point where it says summary, I was like, "Ooh, wait! I need to go back and reread. What did I miss?" But let's look at the gospel. Three things about the gospel. Okay, the nature of the gospel, the content of the gospel, and the effects of the gospel. Okay, because if it's true, and I believe it is true, if it's true that we really understand the gospel, then your parenting bookshelf, you know, that you've got all those books on how to have a new kid by Friday and how to, you know, all those different books, right? So you've got them all. You can take all of them and throw them in the trash. Okay, if that's true, if this is all that we really need, then maybe you might not want to throw this in the trash, but you might look at them very differently. Okay? You might look at them very differently. So, the first question is, what is the nature of the gospel? Okay? What is the nature of the gospel? First is, the gospel is a message. I know this is basic, okay? But it's foundational stuff. The nature of the gospel is that it's a message. It's news. Okay? It comes to us when we don't expect it. How many of you were expecting the gospel when it changed your heart? It's news. Okay? It's good news. You know, euangelion is the word, and it's two Greek words. EU, which means good, and angelion, which means message. It's a good announcement. It tells us of something wonderful. It's a message. It's not a method. The gospel is not a method. Okay? It's a message. It's not something we do, but it's something that we receive. Think about how that translates into parenting. Okay? Your children need to hear the message, not be told necessarily what to do, as if that being told what to do or a lifestyle, that's Christianity. Okay? No, Christianity is founded upon a message. Okay? So, if it's a message, we have to regularly receive it. Now, how many of you are converted? Don't raise your hand. Okay, probably all of you. Okay, and so when I say we need to regularly receive the message, okay, how many of you thought I was talking about non-believers? And that's part of the way we look at the gospel. We think that the gospel message is only for those who've not been converted. Okay, well, it absolutely is for those who've not been converted, but it's certainly not for those, not only for them. That's part of what the book of Galatians is about. You and I, we need to regularly receive the gospel. We'll talk about its content, okay? But you've got to think in terms of, am I living in it? Do I know it? Do I understand it? Do I love it? Am I glorying in it? Because if you're not, your kids won't. And they'll glory in whatever you glory in. Okay? So it's a message. It's also an unknown message. It's an unknown message. Okay? News, by definition, is unknown. I mean, stuff that we know is not news. Right? But it has to be, because the gospel is an unknown message, we have to hear it. It has to be told to us. Our children have to hear it. I mean, you can think about living your life as a Christian all you want, and you should. But your life is a platform for this message. People won't understand the gospel by seeing how you live. They won't. Because the gospel is a message. It's not a method. Okay? Our kids are the same way. Right? They need to see us living out this message, but that's just us setting the conditions for us being able to tell it to them. Okay? So we do not normally or naturally know this message. What are the implications of that for us now? This is an unknown message. It's a mystery message. What do we do with that now?
Tell them.
Right. Right. We have to live with a measure of, I may not really know this message as well as I think I know it. Okay? Because it's unknown to me. I mean, you and I, we live by the law really easily, don't we? We can do methods, man. Let me tell you. Americans can do methods. Okay, but resting in a message, knowing a message, that's kind of odd. So our disposition should be that this unknown message saved me, and I didn't know it before, and I can't be completely confident that I know it all now. Okay? So it's an unknown message. Next, it's a message that defines its own terms. How many of you flew to New York City after 9/11 just to make sure the buildings were not there? None of us did, right? How many of you flew to Indonesia to check just to make sure that tsunami really hit? We don't do stuff like that. We regularly receive news by faith, don't we? Okay? And so we can't doubt an unknown message until we have good reason to doubt it. Okay? The gospel says it's a strange message to us about the life and death and resurrection of another that we've never met before. Okay? And so it defines its own terms. The gospel tells us how to think. We can't stand in judgment of the gospel because that means we're standing in judgment of the one who created the message, who gave us the message, or we stand in judgment of the messengers. I mean, isn't that the easiest way to get rid of bad news? Is to shoot the messenger or to, you know, undercut the message, the newsmaker. All right, so the gospel. It's a message. It's an unknown message, and it defines its own terms. All right, so let's look at what does it say. What's the content of the gospel? All right, and to do this, I'm going to use two phrases. For us, well, two-part phrases. For us, in Him. In us, for Him. Okay? That's the content and the benefits of the gospel. The gospel proper is here. The benefits are here. You don't get one without the other. We get the gospel, we get the benefits. We don't just get the benefits or just get the message. That's not the way this works. Okay? So this gospel message is about God being for us. God doing something for us. Us being found in Him. This message of Him doing something for us is only effective for those of us who are in Him. Okay, we'll talk about that. And then He is in us, right? The Holy Spirit is Christ in us. And then our responsibility is to live for Him. Okay, so that's how we're going to talk about this gospel message. The first phrase is the gospel, and the second is the effect. So let's look at some scripture. The gospel, this message, is predicated upon something, okay? And the author goes into this. Let's turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Turn over to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verses 1 and 2. Again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Where is that in the New Testament? Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. Okay? This message of Christ for us and us in Him and Him in us and us for Him is predicated upon bad news, and that's what? The bad news is what? No one is good. That's not the really bad news, though. That's true. That's not the really bad news. Yeah, yeah. Why? Because God is our enemy. God is our enemy, so death is our end. Okay, the bad news, and this is what the author says, God is our enemy. Because our problem, as we read from Psalm 14 and 53 and in Romans 3 and in Romans 1, right, is that we're bad. Right? We're bad, we're corrupt, we're completely corrupt. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in what state did the fall bring mankind? Into what state? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. It goes on, it says, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. Because of our sin, God is our enemy. Okay? God is our enemy because of our sin. There is a big problem, our sin relative to God. And what is that? What's the big problem?
It separates
us. Why?
Because
He's holy. Right? Our enemy is God's holiness. Your child's enemy is God's holiness. Not that God is inclined in wrath upon your children necessarily, but His holiness is an obstacle that they cannot climb. There's no amount of good that they can do or think that will ever surmount God's holiness. You remember what Jesus said? You must be more righteous than the Pharisees. God's holiness is the problem. Okay? So, to keep His promises that God made to the patriarchs, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God saying to Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed, your seed will outnumber the stars of heaven, God had to do something. Turn to Romans 3, 25 and 26. Since God's holiness is our enemy and our holiness will never match His, God had to do something. Okay? Can I get somebody to read 25 and 26?
God put forward the mission of the angels to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, while in His divine forbearance He had passed over forms of sin. It was to show His righteousness at a certain time, so that He might be just.
Okay, so God being for us means that God puts forward the payment. God brings out of His storehouse of sacrifice, as it were, the perfect payment. He put Christ forward. Christ Jesus, end of verse 24, Christ Jesus whom God put forward as a payment by His blood. Okay? And so God being for us means that God, knowing that He is our enemy, and yet having made these promises and a reflection of His goodness that He is good, He presents a sacrifice for you and for your children. Okay? He did this, verse 25, to show His righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. God's holiness demands justice. There must be justice, or God becomes unjust. There has to be justice. That's why He put forward Christ as a payment. Your children's sin, even the smallest, demands the justice of God. Without the blood of Christ, your children are under the wrath and curse of God. Because His holiness requires justice. But verse 26, He puts Christ forward to show His righteousness so that He might be just and the justifier. God's heart is to justify. His heart is to convert and save and make holy. God is not against His people. Okay? So if your child stands before the Lord in humility and repentance and brokenness, God is welcoming him there. Because God loves to justify. I mean, think about what He did in order to justify you, to make you holy, to make you a child. Do you think about that enough? Do you glory in this work that God did? I mean, it's outrageous. He would send His most beloved so that He might justify. you love that, if you rested in that, if you bask in that, if you dwell on that, if you consider that, it will transform your heart. And your children and your friends, they will see something they have never seen before because of you glorying in this message of God for us. Okay, so specifically, the content, and I want to get some volunteers to look these up. Four things. Hebrews 2:14. Stuart, can you look that up? Romans 1, 1-3. Carrie? Nope, scratch it. Carrie, Hebrews 4:15. Romans 5, 6-8. Okay, Graham. And 1 Corinthians 15:1. Volunteer. Daryl. All right, so Hebrews 2:14 says what? Had to be. It had to be true that God would become a man. And so, Him being for us means that He was born like us. He was born so that you could be born. Alright? Next. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without.
Where did this problem of God's holiness start? Where? With Adam. With Adam. Okay? Adam chose his own way, and we have been paying the price ever since. Adam was supposed to live with God, obeying the rules, which he was fully able to do. Do not eat from this tree. That's all I'm asking, Adam. And yet, he did not live a perfect life. And so, the God who had to become a man had to live a perfect life. Y'all, He's lived a perfect life for you. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's a whole category. There's categories of living that you and I get caught up in that are unnecessary. He's done it all. He's lived that life. Perfection's done. It's over. It's like God saying, Gabe, don't worry about building this big skyscraper. I already built it. You go and do this. You go and live for me. You enjoy fellowship with me. You share this message that I've gotten with others so that you can joy in their conversion. Do all of that. Because I've already done all the hard part. For us means He lived a perfect life for us. Romans 5, 6-8.
That God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Why did He die? Why did He die? Because He had to. He had to. Why? Or He couldn't justify us. He couldn't make us holy. He would have been faking it. I mean, God must be just. And so there must be death. And you and I, we don't want to die that death. We know people who've died that death. You die that kind of death and you die forever. Without end. Without end. That's why hell is eternal. He died for us, His enemies. God being for us means He was born like us. He lived the life that we should have lived. And then He died. Not because He had to die, but because He loved us. Because He wanted us. Because He promised Himself to us. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Can you read verses 3 and 4 too, please?
Sure. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received.
Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
He was raised for us. He was raised for us. Here's a quote from an excellent book I'm reading. It's called Gospel-Driven Life by Michael Horton. He writes, "The heart of most religions is good advice, good techniques, good programs, good ideas, and good support systems. But the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task for us to fulfill, a mission for us to accomplish, a game plan for us to follow with the help of life coaches, but as a report that someone has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. It's all done. For us, instead of us, not us, but Him." These are the gospel phrases that we've got to keep thinking about, rolling around in our mind. Or Christianity is going to turn into another self-help, do this and don't do this, methods-driven, methods-based religion. The only thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is the message that someone has already done it all for us. But let's look at the second phrase quickly. In Him. The gospel is a message that also tells us that what's been done is only effective for those who are in Him. Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." God in Christ acting for us set the conditions for us to have eternal life. Okay, it set the conditions for us, all right. But the problem is that you and I are wheelchair bound in our sin, and the good news of heaven is on the top shelf, and we can't reach it. In fact, we're not even interested in reaching it, as we saw from Psalm 14. So God has to do something else, not just this. As if this wasn't enough, He had to do something else. Okay? We had to be found in Him. So how are we found in Him? By what? By your church attendance. By your baptism. By your Christian schooling. By your homeschooling. How? How are we found in Him?
By grace through faith.
By grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. Who can cite it for me? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, that none may boast." Okay, this faith is given as a gift, and by it we are connected with Him. Well, we don't work to be in Him. No one works to be born into a family. Okay. Now here's where we start to press into the benefits, because being found in Him means that we have all of the benefits that Christ has. Someone turn to Romans 6. Let's look at Romans 6. Start with verse 3.
"Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life."
Okay, so we're buried in His death. It goes on to say in verse 5, we've been united with Him in a death. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection. So He has been raised. We have been raised. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So we saw also in Romans 5 that we've been justified. We've been made right. We've been pronounced not guilty. But there's more. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Being found in Him means that we are justified, but it means more than that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love, He predestined us for adoption." Okay? We in Him, we're justified, we're adopted. Okay? You know these terms now. And what's the last one? Justified, adopted, and what's the last? Anybody know? Turn back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 30. Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians 1:30.
"Do
by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, we're already sanctified in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Come on, you guys know. Okay, holy. Set apart, as Reggie said. Holy. Okay, we're just like Christ. Okay, we're just like Christ. We've been sanctified. It's done. Okay, he's done it all. Justified us. Because of his work, we've been adopted as sons. We've been sanctified. And so now, what remains? We start to live more and more like our nature says we should. More and more holy. I should have had the catechism question answer for that one, because it talks about we're renewed more and more into his image. We live more and more like him. How? Well, this is what we're talking about here. I mean, we don't dwell enough on these facts. We file these gospel facts away into the annals of our Christian history, and we say, well, these aren't relevant anymore because I'm a Christian. No, they are. They absolutely are relevant. Because if we don't glory in what God has done for us and has caught us up in him, then I said before, we're going to glory in something else. Your success as a Christian, your office as an elder or a deacon, your attend, you name it. We'll find something to glory in. Okay? We'll find something. When we were, next one, in us. Okay? As a result of what God has done for us and caught us up in him, he did something else. Now he's in us. Okay? He's in us. The Holy Spirit came to live in us. John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus talks about sending another helper to live in us. Okay? Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. 1 John 4:4, who knows that one? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Okay? So, now we're talking about how we live. All right, let me give you some scripture references here. Okay, when he comes in us, he brings to us the power of grace, the power of his grace. Now, I don't know if you think about grace as a power. Okay, it's hard to think about grace as a power. But Titus 2:11-12 says it clearly. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-control and godliness. Titus 2:11-12. 2 Corinthians 9:8. By grace we do good work. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. By grace we have hope. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is where Paul is pleading that his thorns will be taken away. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 2 Timothy 2:1. Grace provides strength. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Grace enables believers to live holy and godly lives. Grace. God is living in you, and he has brought with him in you grace, that if you were to live with him, depend on him, seek him, you would have all the power for parenting you need. Now, it's not necessarily wisdom for parenting, right? We learn over time, but the power, the drive, the motivation, the willingness, the energy, the perseverance to parent is already here. You already have it. And it's by grace. We doubt this. We don't believe this. We don't believe that we have what we need already. We think, no, I've got to have more. That's why our bookshelves are so expansive. But it's not true. Because of what Christ has done for us, has made us in him, is now in us, he's brought us grace. And just lastly, he's brought us grace. He's brought us power and energy and motivation, not so that we can do whatever we want with it. When we pray at mealtimes, one of the things that I usually pray is, Lord, strengthen us with this food, not for selfishness, but for service and love for one another. That's what grace does. Grace strengthens you for service, and worship and love. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 14, and 15. That's why all of this, folks, is pointing right here to for Him. He was first for us so we could finally be for Him. That's what this is all about. That's the whole John Piper, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied. I mean, He did all of this so that we would be resting in grace and living for Him. Your kids see that in you and they will want that from you. They will beg you to tell them that message because it will so transform you. Okay? That's the road that we're on. That's the path that God has placed us on. Okay? If you're not all on fire about grace and the gospel yet, that's okay. Start praying that you would be. Okay? I've been thinking about this for 3 weeks, so I'm a little jazzed up, you know? Okay? This is why I believe the author when he says, have what we need. Okay? We have what we need. So we need to start living like we believe it. Let's pray.